Hey, I'm glad you braved the snow this morning, amen? I came from Puyallup, so not this morning, I came yesterday, but haven't had any trouble at all. Didn't have to put the chains on going over either one of the passes, so that was all good. But I'm glad. I know some of you drove quite a distance and had treacherous roads to deal with too. So anyway, we're going to be here again tonight at 6 o'clock. And for those of you who have not heard me speak before, I was here, Pastor, was it 2, 3 years ago? 3 years ago, I was here for a Sunday, and I've been in the area. Pastor Sam Buckingham's a good friend of ours, and they will be down. Some of his folks will be down tonight, and Sam and Dolly will be here this evening. But when I was here before, I spoke, I remember, on America and our founding fathers. Is it striking a bell with you now? That's what I spoke on the first time I was here. These are some of the topics I deal with every week. I travel about 200 days every year across the U.S. and Canada. I travel to both coasts, border to border, and we do a series of seminars that deals with current issues and their effect on the culture. I am what Bible school professors call an apologist. That doesn't mean I'm sorry for anything. A pastor friend of mine wrote me a great recommendation letter. Just, I mean, it was so terrific. This guy's known me for a long time, wrote me a great letter, and then he wrote me a spoof letter that said, I would apologize for anything to invite you, and you should invite me to your church that I could come and apologize for anything you needed apologizing for. Anyway, it was funny. You'd have had to read the letter yourself to, of course, have gotten it, but I can see that didn't go over, so I'll just keep moving right along. When I was here the last time, I spoke on the most dangerous cult, which I told you was not Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or the mind sciences of the New Age or Islam or Buddhism, but it's people, denominations or churches who claim to be Christian but do not preach the gospel, don't hold to the central doctrines of the Christian faith, the historic doctrines. And we have gotten off track, as you well know. Many of our churches and denominations have gotten off track theologically. Many of our seminaries aren't preaching the truth anymore either. And so that's something that's real near and dear to my heart. I've been working on a book on that topic for a couple of years now. I've been putting notes together on this for a lot longer than that. And this thing just keeps changing. There's a whole new section that's going to be in this book that will deal with the modern church growth movement and how the idea of just bringing people into our churches shouldn't be our goal. The idea of making disciples ought to be our goal. Amen? It's great to have people in the pews. But if we get them there under false pretense, or when we get them there, if we don't preach the truth to them, the whole gospel, then we have done them a disservice and certainly done the body of Christ a disservice in general. But I'm dealing with that all the time. I speak on Islam sometimes 2-3 times a week. If I go into a conference setting, I usually speak on Islam more than once. There is a great disparity between the truth and what you're hearing in the media today about Islam, about whether it's a peaceful religion or not, and about its origins, and about whether it's compatible in any way with Christianity. And, of course, I've got DVDs and videotapes and some printed material back there on all these issues that I'm talking about. This evening, I'm going to give you very practical, basic steps about living in victory. The term spiritual warfare is a term that a lot of people are frightened of. It's not one that we should be scared of. I know the Bible doesn't ever use the term spiritual warfare, but it certainly teaches it. And let me announce to you this morning, if you didn't know it, that if you're breathing here, you're in a spiritual war. And you're either winning or you're losing, but there's no neutrality in it. And that everybody in the world is in a spiritual war. And the Apostle Paul is very clear about that when he teaches to the Ephesians. And I think the Scriptures are very clear about that in general. So this evening we'll use Scriptures from Ephesians and from 2 Corinthians and really show you the 7 major tools you can use to be victorious in your battle. Amen? All right. And by the way, tonight's seminar could be 2 sessions. It could go a morning and an evening, or Monday and a Tuesday. It could go on and on. So we'll give you the capsule, these 7 weapons that you can employ in your life. And none of this stuff is rocket science. None of this stuff is over any of our heads. And I believe the Scripture teaches very clearly that it's for all of us to employ. And so this evening we'll get into that, 6 o'clock. I know that some of you may have been told or heard or seen some printed material that I was going to speak tonight about ungodly fantasy and about Harry Potter and about where we should stand on the Lord of the Rings and all that. I've got all that on my website. I have a lot of the material out there on videotape already, or on DVD, audio tape, books, you name it. I've got all that information. And so we've changed up the topic for this evening, so don't be confused. You heard it right the first time now. We're changing things. Is that okay? If it's God, it's okay. If it's just me, well, I'm not sure. But if it's God, it's always all right. And for the last couple of days, I've been getting the distinct impression in my spirit that we were to change the topic for this evening, and so that's what we're going to do. I encourage you to be back tonight. I also encourage you to get something to write some notes down with. I appreciate the brother. We're ready to write immediately. There he is with his pen in his hand. So I appreciate you all that to have something in your hands to write notes with. Maybe this morning won't be so applicable to write notes, but this evening certainly will. There'll be a lot you'll want to write down or get the materials from us, one of the two, this evening. Now, I'm curious, as we begin this morning, how many of you were born and raised going to church? You know, you were raised in the church setting. Okay. Well, that's most of us, probably. I certainly was. When I was a little boy, 9 years old, as you'll see on the screen there, right there, I was born and raised in church. And something happened, that middle picture. Who is that girl in that middle picture, I wonder? Well, that's me. And my wife affectionately says about that middle picture, the only thing that she likes about that picture is I had a size 30 waist at that point in time. And I've told her, don't get excited about it, honey, because it's not going to happen again as long as I'm breathing. It ain't going to happen. But that was me in 1973, and of course, that's my wife and I today. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this. When I was here with you before, we were living in Dallas, or in the Dallas area in Texas. We moved back to Western Washington last June. My mother-in-law is not doing well and failing pretty fast. My father-in-law has his hands full, and my wife and I felt like since we were the only ones in our family that were in any way mobile, that we should come back and try to help him and be an encouragement to him and be with her and help her too. So we've come back, and my wife is, she's traveled with me some, but not as much as she has in the past, and she's taking care of family business. So we're just living across the pass there in the Puyallup area now. But all of our material still says Texas, and that's still a valid address for us. We have a ministry coordinator that's working with us down there that's taking care of our affairs down there. But I am now traveling once again from the Seattle area where I lived in the old days. That's where I got saved, over in the Seattle area. That's where we started our ministry. And then we moved to Texas because we found out that God lived there. We were there for 16 years. Yeah, anyway, so I'll just move right along with that. Now we're back to Seattle. But I was born and raised going to church too, just like many of you. In fact, that's the church that I was born and raised going to. That was the St. Paul's United Methodist Church in downtown Parkersburg, West Virginia, the old brick buildings in a section of the country that's been around for a couple of hundred years now. And so I remember hearing the great stories from the Bible in that church and the pastor preaching about things, you know, all the stories we've heard of, Noah, Moses, you name it. You know, you hear all the different stories as you're growing up. I went to Vacation Bible School faithfully. I was sang in the kids' choir. I did all the stuff that Christian kids do. I went faithfully to church. But the main thing that was lacking was I wasn't a Christian. And you can go to church till you're blue in the face, and you can be a good person, and you can believe that there is a God, and you can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you can believe the Christmas story and the Easter story, but if you've never accepted Jesus Christ and never invited Him into your heart, you're not a Christian, and you're on the outside looking in. I don't care if you're one of the pillars of the church. I don't care if you have a plaque outside with your name on it. It doesn't matter that you sit there week in, week out, carry a Bible around, sing in the choir. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, don't have a personal, ongoing relationship with Him, the Bible says you're not born again. It's very clear that a man must be born again, and that's what it takes, is making a personal confession of Jesus Christ. How I wish that somebody would have explained just that to me in those days when I sat in the pews and listened to Pastor Jennings Fast preach back there in my hometown of Parkersburg, West Virginia. How I wish that would have been the case, because it would have saved me a whole lot of trouble if I would have surrendered my life to Christ at an early age instead of going the direction I did. But I was hanging around the church, and if you would have asked me if I was a Christian, of course I would have said I was. You know, there are people in the streets of our cities that believe because you live here in America that somehow you're a Christian. I'm not kidding. I've met people who believe that somehow that means they're Christians. There was a lady at the Assembly of God Church in Sterling, Colorado, about 15 years ago. I think I was teaching on the entertainment world that night, and I'd given an invitation at the end of my seminars, which is pretty much standard thing for me to do that, to extend out the invitation for people to accept Christ. And this lady, her people responded to the invitation. And there's people that have come to be prayed for, and counselors are praying for them. And this lady starts walking down the middle aisle of the church, and about three or four rows back, I won't say she was yelling at me, but she was talking in a loud voice, one of those deals. And she was saying, "I'm so sick and tired of you preachers talking about being born again. Well, I don't need to be born again. My mother did it right the first time. Besides, I'm a good person. I go to church, and I'm an American." I'll never forget that statement. It's like she thought that God had a special entrance way called, you know, for the USA going in that door instead of this one over here. You know, I mean, there are people, yeah. But there are people out there in our streets that think that way. And, you know, I know it sounds very narrow to people when you tell them that there's only one way, and then when you express to them that just being a church member or just being good enough isn't the answer. But I think it's pretty clear that it's faith that we're saved through. It's by God's grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's not by our church membership or all of our good works. And God doesn't grade on a curve. There are a lot of people, because we see so much evil in the world, we think, well, because we're not Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden, we're not building, you know, bombs to blow people up with, you know, we're not terrorists, we're not bank robbers, we're not murderers, that somehow God will accept us because we're nice guys. Oh, I wish that was the case. But Jesus' penalty that was paid on the penalty he paid for us, what he did, the price paid on the cross, wasn't cheap. And he expects us to surrender our lives to him. I didn't understand that as a child. I did all that church stuff, went to church camp, vacation Bible school, did all the stuff that Christian kids do, but I didn't know Jesus. How I wish that would have been explained to me. Now, my grandparents raised me. My mother had a condition in her hips called rheumatoid arthritis in the late 1940s. They didn't know what it was. They had her all over the country at different clinics trying to figure out what was wrong with her. She was 16 years old, and suddenly she had trouble walking, and the football players from the football team would come and carry her out to the car and take her to school and carry her between classes. My mother was an extremely bright woman. She had a full academic scholarship to go to Ohio State University, but yet she couldn't go because of what was going on. And before they found out what it was, what was causing the debilitation, they started treating incorrect treatment for this situation, and they really didn't have the ability to treat it like we do today, and she lost the use of her hips. I never saw my mother walk up one step. She could not have stepped up that little step right there by herself. There's no way she could have done that. And so that was, it made it kind of like my grandmother was taking care of not only me, but my mother, because you see, my mom and dad got divorced when I was less than a year old. And so my grandmother and grandfather were taking care of me, taking care of my mom and raising me. And I was the only grandchild, and my mom was an only child. So you know we got a weird family if there's a bunch of only children in the family. I married the third of six children in my wife, but I was the only child. Now there's a picture coming up here if I can get my clicker to work correctly. There we go. You'll see my mom here in a second. There we go. And that's my dad. That's me on his lap. And I got a great story about my father. By the way, my mom was a beautiful woman, obviously. My grandmother and grandfather, I'm so grateful for the upbringing that they gave me. However, we never had a family altar in our home. I don't ever remember us opening the Bible. I don't ever remember us doing any more than maybe praying over a meal. But I'm grateful that they made sure I went to church. There was a part of their heart that they wanted to make sure that I had that kind of upbringing. My grandmother, I spoke at her funeral. She was 102 and 10 months when she passed away about 3 years ago. And so I got some good genes in me. My dad just turned 80, has all his hair, all his teeth, is out cross-country skiing. I got good genes. I'm planning on living a long time, amen? But my dad and I are the only ones left on his side of the family, and I'm the only one left on my grandmother's side besides my two daughters, so the Barger name stops with me. That's the way it goes sometimes, amen? But my dad and I have developed a terrific relationship in life, and I'm so grateful for the friendship that we have. That isn't always the case when your mom and dad divorce at a very early age. Sometimes a lot of children, when that happens, they never get to know the other parent. But my dad and I have become friends as adults. After I grew up, we really got close to each other, and we keep in close touch, and I'm grateful for that friendship that has taken place there. And I'm thankful for the upbringing I had. But it wasn't the kind of Christian home that I would want to have if I could start over today. You see, when I had my children, I was not a nice guy, and I was not a Christian, and we didn't go to church, and there wasn't any of that kind of thing going on. I'd love to be able to start over again. I'm just grateful I got granddaughters that I can help to shape and to mold their lives and to point them in the right direction in the days that we're in today. Well, anyway, with all that said, early in my life, they found out I had musical talent. And I don't know for the life of me why God gives one person one thing and one another, other than it's that we're all in God's plan, and God has a plan for our life, and He has specific, unique, individual talents and abilities and purpose that He has put into our lives for what He wants us to do here. And I don't know what it is for you, but I know what it was for me. And for many years, I negated that. I worked against it. I didn't realize what God had for me, what He wanted for my life. But I know now, but I didn't know then. And at least I have an idea now. You know, we're always trying to get closer to God to see what He wants for us, right? That's what we should be doing, no matter how old we are, how young we are, or where we are in our lives. We should be always trying to get as close to the Lord and listening for His voice and being ready to change as He shapes and directs and changes the direction of our lives. And so early they found out I had musical talent, and they tested me and they found that out, and I began to play some instruments at school, some of the band instruments, and then I began to beg my grandmother to buy me a guitar. Reason being that I was listening to the modern songs that were out there in the late 50s and early 60s, and you know, when you look at the music industry back then and you look at it today, there is a little similarity, but not a lot, especially with the messages. Because nobody ever thought that songs about suicide and hopelessness and despair and the vulgar sexual immorality that we see being produced in the music business and the occult and Satanism and the other stuff that's being sung about, we never thought that was going to be accepted. You know, we had to be conditioned as a culture, because if you would have taken some of the music that's being played today in the rock videos of today, and if you would have just dropped that in on the culture when I was a little boy, there would have been such an uprising against it. There would have been such an outcry from the secular world, let alone from the church, against it. But we have been slowly but surely conditioned into accepting things. You know, the church better be careful that we don't become conditioned to accept things, whether they be doctrinal, whether they be spiritual, or whether they be the culture around us. I think we need a resensitization in the church about what right and wrong is, and about what evil and good are, and about what's purity and what's right, and about what's holy and what God wants for us. That's another message. I'll leave that alone. But I think you understand that that's happened to us in the culture. And so I begged my grandmother to buy me a guitar, and she did. And she got me some guitar lessons. And then, you know, I was learning how to play guitar, and I was trying to learn how to do it. And, well, the guitar teacher had a crush on my mother, so he got himself invited to dinner one night, and we're sitting there at dinner. My grandmother reminded me of this several years ago. Evidently, at dinner, he asked where else I was taking guitar lessons. And, of course, they said, well, nowhere else. He was the only teacher I was taking from, and well, he wanted to know how come I was teaching him the new songs I had learned that week in between lessons, and how did I learn how to play chords, because he wasn't teaching me chords yet. And of course, they looked over at me, I guess, and I said, from the records. Okay, young people, I should explain what a record is at this point, because I got that feeling just now. See, how would you explain what a record is? Well, it's this little disc of plastic with grooves in it. Music or sound is pressed into those grooves, and you put it on top of a turntable that goes around 45 times a minute, or 33 and a third, and then you have a needle that's on an arm that goes over and sits down and plays the music from the grooves into a preamp and then to an amplifier, and in my case, then into a speaker, because I didn't have a stereo. I had a monophonic record player with one speaker where all the sound came out one. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, now I know exactly how old you are. Okay. Either that or you've just seen it in the Smithsonian Institute, one of the two. And so I was sitting up in my room and I was buying these records down at Woolworths. Oh, you don't know what. Some of you do. Okay, Woolworths was bought out by Walmart. They, you know, all the Woolworths stores became Walmarts. Yeah, that's what's happened. You know, all that stuff's gone away. And so I was buying these records, and you know, one song on each side of the record. One was really good, and the other side was really bad. Remember? Because you didn't want a two-sided hit. That was a no-no in the record business. And so I was sitting up in my room, and I was listening to the songs, the modern songs of that day, and I was learning to play them by ear. And I don't know why I had that kind of ability to do that. And, you know, I wasn't learning any songs that talked about murder. I mean, if Elvis Presley's first song had said, shoot your mother and, you know, then snort cocaine, he'd never been called the king of rock and roll, right? Just think about it. You know, and by the way, before we get too down on rock music, let me remind you of the themes of country music. Would you like me to go through them real quick, too? Divorce, drinking, adultery, and despair. If you take those themes out of country music, all you have left is a mama, a pickup truck, a thunderstorm, and a train wreck, you know. And a dog. You're exactly right. I got to add that to the list, you know. You got your hound dog in the back. Anyway, so it's the music business has obviously changed a whole lot, and the culture has gotten desensitized to accept it. Things are different. It was so innocent, those songs I was learning. The most rebellious song on the radio when I was a little boy was It's My Party and I'll Cry If I Want To. Maya, has things changed? Well, as time progressed, I kept learning those songs. I was teaching one of the kids in the neighborhood that I played ball with. I was teaching him how to play a little guitar. And then I got a set of drums. I begged my grandmother to buy me a set of drums because I was playing drums in the school band. So she did. We must have driven my grandmother crazy. She gave us her front room. We moved all the furniture out of it. And we put that set of drums in there and our guitar amplifiers. And then we got a better drummer. And the other kid switched to bass. And I played guitar. And we had this little trio. And a local DJ at the radio station there in town found out about me. Now, I grew up in a town of about 50,000 people, but there were only a couple radio stations, and the local radio station that played everything from high school sports to pop music to Sunday morning preaching, I mean, it did a little of everything. The local DJ there heard about us and brought us in the studio after they went off the air at dark, you know, those kind of radio stations, you know, and he set up one microphone in the middle of the room, and I vaguely remember what the room looked like, and he put the drums way back there behind something and one amplifier over here, and we recorded a song, and he started playing that song on the radio. And then, so because he did that enough, he decided to invite us to play at a local dance, and we'd never thought about doing that. I mean, I wasn't even 12 years old yet. And so he invited me to come, our band, to come and play at this dance. Now, granted, we didn't even talk about how much he was going to pay us. We just went because we were so excited to go play. And we didn't have enough songs to play for 3 hours, so we played everything we knew two or three times, you know, one of those deals. And so at the end of that dance, he gave us each a $10 bill. I was so amazed that I'd made 10 bucks for playing at a dance for 3 hours. My other friends, they'd have to go out and shovel snow for an entire month to make $10, or sweep leaves, or cut grass, or do something, but not me. Now, you've got to remember, young people, $10 doesn't sound like much to you, but in 1962, to a kid 11 years old, $10 was like 100 or more today, and that's really pretty close to the inflation rate. You think about it. And I made that playing in the band. I couldn't believe it. And, you know, it didn't take too much for me to figure out that if you were in the band, you were cool, and the girls really liked it, too. So I wanted to go out and play in the band, and suddenly we were getting invitations to play at junior high dances and sororities and fraternities and here and there, and we couldn't even drive. My grandfather never drove a car, and I say never. I mean, he went around the block one time considering buying a car. My grandmother got out and said, if you get that car, I'm never going to drive with you. He never bought a car. He either walked or took the train because he worked for the railroad. And so we didn't have a way to get around. So a local fireman who'd made friends with my grandfather decided that he would drive us around. He kind of, you know, I think he must have liked the attention. I don't know. But anyway, he decided that he would drive us around. That's the only way we could get to where we were going. We had to decide which dances we could play depending on what his work schedule was. So we started going around playing. And you know, the guys would come back to the house, and we added a couple more members, and we finally had five people in the band. by the time I was about 13 or 14, and they'd all come back to the house after we'd play on a Friday or Saturday night and crash at the house, and my grandmother would make breakfast the next morning, and there was only one thing missing. You see, when Sunday morning rolled around, my grandmother let us sleep in. How I wish, in hindsight, that she would have forced me to go to church on Sunday morning. Now, I wasn't a Christian, even though I would have said I was. I didn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. But as long as I was in church, there was always that outside chance. There was always that possibility that I was going to hear the message, that something was going to turn my heart, that the Holy Spirit would convict me, and I'd get saved. There was always a chance that I'd come to know Jesus. Listen carefully, young people, everybody. If Satan can separate you from Christian fellowship for whatever seemingly innocent reason, let alone anything evil, he's got you exactly where he wants you. The devil loves to bring offenses to Christians and have us carry offenses around and get upset with other Christians or get upset with our church and then make our way home and convince ourselves that if we just watch the right channels on Sunday morning, we can have church by ourselves. He loves to separate us from Christian fellowship. My gracious, do we need each other as the body. We need each other. Whether we're in leadership or whether we're lay people, we need each other as Christians. We can't make it on our own. That was part of God's plan to have the church be a support for each other. We need each other. How I wish I would have understood that, but I didn't. And by the time I was 16, I was the only kid, not one of them, I was the only one that I knew that was taking drugs in my high school. Now, it was a high school of 3,000 students. They had one public high school in the town of 50,000 people. And I mean, that was a huge high school, folks. And I didn't know where I could get drugs in my high school. I had to go to the college campus at Ohio University to get my drugs. That's where I first got turned on to drugs, because I was down there playing in a band 6 nights a week during my junior year in high school, making $150 a week in 1966. And you begin to put that together and realize how much money that was to a kid my age when you consider what $150 used to buy. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That was the days when gas was 24 cents a gallon, to give you an idea, young people. My grandmother didn't understand it. Nobody in my of the adults around me there understood what was going on, but we were very in tune with the new music that was coming out. Jimi Hendrix, Jefferson Airplane, the new groups that were talking about drugs, that were singing about LSD, the Doors and others. And I was in that movement. I was the original hippie movement. Yes, you're looking at someone who actually used the word groovy and was serious. So some of you remember, because some of you lived in that same era with me, and you know what it was like. I moved to Seattle when I was 17. I suppose we thought that meant rock stardom. I was already writing some of the songs that I was performing. And so I wanted to get involved with a band that I could make it with. And so I started putting the other bands in the Seattle area. And, you know, I figured out pretty quick that not very many of those groups really wanted to get anywhere. There I am in 1973 at the Paramount in Seattle. This next group, the first group that we knew of in the area over there that actually wore jewelry and makeup. Now, we didn't dare stop at the truck stop in Ellensburg, I can tell you that much, going across I-90. Kind of get the drift for the day we were in back there. And this group, the girl in the middle there right next to me, I'm third from the left and she's third from the right. She really had the possibility of making it. She had a terrific voice. We don't know what happened to her. My wife and I, she had made some ovations toward Jesus, and we had witnessed to her, and we had prayed with her, and then we told her that she shouldn't be living with the bass player in the band she was in, and we never heard from her again. We don't know what happened to her. We had tried to witness to her 15 or more years ago now, so we don't know what happened. But anyway, I got kind of sick and tired with what was going on with the guys in the band because they really weren't serious, and there was a lot of division. And I was going to make it in the music business, and nobody was going to stop me from making it in the music business. No matter what happened, nobody was going to stop me. So let me just take the question out of your mind. I was never in a million-selling rock band. But I went on to produce people that made a whole lot of money. In fact, I got involved, well, I didn't produce Heart, but I got involved with the production company that did them, and they were our peers. They were playing in the same clubs we were playing in. We were booked by the same booking agency. They went on to make millions of dollars, and they're really the reason why I stopped playing publicly, because I wanted to go in the recording studio. I knew that was the key. If I got in the recording studio, that I would be able to record my material and record my songs. And so I helped to build one little studio, and then I was made a partner in another studio and helped to remodel it, and I really learned what was going on with sound there. And I loved doing it before, but then I learned the technology behind it. Finally, I went on to manage what is today still one of the largest studios on the West Coast of the United States, and I recorded people such as Kenny G before he made it. I know his last name and knew him before anybody else knew who he was. We knew him because he was such a terrific musician. Now today, he is the biggest selling jazz musician in the history of the world. And he is from Seattle. By the way, his last name is Gorelick, if you're curious. I don't think that's publicized anywhere on his materials. And there was another group that came along. They were called Myth when we found them, M-Y-T-H. And I had a little record company. I had another engineer working for me. And I was going out looking at talent and trying to bring talent in the studio and then get a percentage. If we could sell them to a record company, we would get a percentage. Well, this group from Bellevue was called Myth. They became Queensryche, and I did the tape that got their record deal for them. In fact, it was kind of shocking to me after I became a Christian and I was talking about prophecy and about the coming Antichrist system. And I found this quote from the lead singer of Queensryche where he said, "The reason Queensryche exists is to help young people understand the need for a one world government." You'll find that in Revelation chapter 13. It'll be headed up by Antichrist. And I never saw any other rock group in all the research we did. And by the way, the first 6 years of our ministry, all I did was speak about music and entertainment, and I wrote 3 books on the secular music industry after I came out of it. And I never saw any other group talk about this stuff, talk about the idea of a global government or a one-world government. Well, anyway, I've left out where I met my wife. I was playing in a bar band over in Kent, helping to remodel a recording studio. The band I was in was called the Sin City Ramblers. I'm not joking, that was the name of the group. We were proud of our sin. I played in the same band, the same dead songs, the same club, to the same dead people, with the same dead band members, 18 months in a row, 6 nights a week, and there's where I became an alcoholic. We took every kind of drug imaginable. Of course, I started out just smoking marijuana, and then I said I'd never do anything else. And by the time it was all said and done, I was a $1,000 a week cocaine addict. I had too much cash money. I had no sense. I had all the credit cards you can imagine. I lived the rock and roll lifestyle. Whatever I wanted to do, I did. I was in the generation that said, if it feels good, do it, and did it. I was in the generation that said, do your own thing, and I did. That's the way we lived. We did whatever we wanted to. I had a live-in girlfriend, and I'll leave out a lot of the details here, but I had a live-in girlfriend. And I remember one night I saw this beautiful girl walk in the club we were playing, and I elbowed my bass player. I said, "Man, who's that?" He said, "Oh, that's Melanie." He said, "I'll set you up with her." And so he introduced me, and we had a couple of dates. It didn't matter that I had a girlfriend at home because I was in the band, and I didn't know what morality was. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And I found out that she was into the same kind of stuff I was into because I was throwing the yarrow sticks. Do you know what that is? Yarrow sticks is Chinese fortune telling, to make it very simple. And I was reading my astrology chart that had been done for me by a girl who was a bona fide black witch who did candle magic. And this was not like the little astrology thing in the newspaper. You know, I used to be an Aries, folks. And now I'm a Christian. Because it's one or the other, you see. Because when Christ calls you, he calls you to renounce every evil activity you've ever been in. Every occultic and hidden thing should be renounced once you become a Christian and have no affiliation with anything that has to do with darkness. And so, hey, I got... I was in all that stuff, and Melanie had a whole case of witchcraft books, and we were both into drugs, and we both loved rock music, and man, we thought this was great, and we were so infatuated with each other, we didn't know what love was, had no idea. I, in those days, had no conception of what love is. Today, I read in the Scripture, and I see what love is, when Christ hung on the cross for us and did so willingly. But yet today, because I live so many of my years without a true understanding of what love is, today I still wrestle with what real love is. Because I live all those years. I've been a Christian now 24 years next month. And still I wrestle with what actual true love is. Even to this day. Is that too transparent to tell you that? You see, because You pay a price. You pay a price. You know how often Satan tries to tell me, look at all the brain cells you killed with the LSD you took? You know how often he tries to say that, and I just have to tell him that I'm covered by the blood, amen? And then he can throw an accusation at me, a fiery dart of the wicked one is what the Scripture calls it. But I know in who I believed, and I know who I've trusted in, and I know the one who brings restoration and healing, and I know the one who gave me forgiveness and deliverance and who wrote my name in heavenly places. And sometimes that's the only thing you can do in fighting the battles in spiritual warfare. I'll talk a little about that kind of stuff tonight. Well, anyway, so Melanie and I, we moved in with each other. I moved across town into her house, and we knew each other for about 3 weeks when we flew down to Lake Tahoe and got married. And that's not the way to cultivate a Christian relationship, believe me. And very quickly after we got married, we began to have all kinds of troubles because nobody told me you had to give up all your girlfriends after you get married. I mean, I'm in the band, and nobody's going to stop me from doing what I want to do, you know. I mean, the wild lifestyle that is led by the bands of that day is the same today. And I hope none of you young people have any misconceptions here, because the music industry and the people in it basically, and I can't speak for every one of them, but generally, they have no morality. You do whatever you want. You make up your own rules as you go along. And that's the way I was living my life. And so we saw a secular marriage counselor at one point in time, and after a couple of visits, it was like we wanted to turn the table around and go, excuse us, can we help you? Because that person had more troubles than we did, you know. They were trying to psychoanalyze me, you know, and that was tough enough as it is, you know, because I was a hopeless drug addict and didn't know it. Yet I had what all my peers called good. I had a second engineer working for me. I had my own little record and production company. I was driving around in a beautiful car. I had cash money. I had a beautiful wife. We had two beautiful kids. It looked right on the outside to all my peers, but I was so unhappy inside, so vacant inside. And I tell you this much, young people, I don't care who they are. You can name any of the groups or artists that are out there in any kind of music today, whoever you might think of right now, when they lay down in their $1,000 hotel suite bed and they look at the ceiling at night, inside they know something's missing, because I always knew something was missing in my life. I always knew something wasn't quite right in my life, but I couldn't put my finger on it, so I kept trying to fill it up with the Eastern mysticism or with the drugs or with the alcohol or with the immorality. In whatever way I could, I wanted to get rid of this feeling that something wasn't quite right. Well, one night, a big fight, my wife threw the Seattle Yellow Pages at me. You know, we would fight, she kicked me out, I'd leave. This was a constant thing. It was just a chain, a train of events that kept on. How I wish that my daughters would never have heard us, you know, fight and swear and wrangle at each other and cuss and yell and me carry on and her carry on, and we never hit each other, but, you know, we might as well the way we talk to each other. How I wish my daughters would never have smelled pot smoke in the house. How I wish my oldest daughter, who's now 34 years old, would never have walked in and seen a line of cocaine about that long on the coffee table. Yeah, I can't help that I did all those things. All I can do is ask my daughters, and I have, by the way, for forgiveness and tell them I was living stupid. I didn't know any better. I was living for myself back then. How I wish I'd have been a better father. You know, you pay a price when you're not living right. You pay a price. Sin has a price. The Bible says sin is fun for a season. That's my translation of it. But you pay a price. If anybody tells you that sin isn't fun, in the flesh, sin is fun. But you pay a price. Now and for eternity. you pay a price. And I think everybody here that's of any age knows exactly what I'm talking about. Amen? We pay a price. Well, anyway, she threw the Seattle Yellow Pages. You know, they were about that thick back then. They still are. Nailed me in the back of the head. Was just swearing a blue streak at me. Now, you saw my wife's picture there in the beginning. I don't know if you caught how and she's a precious and beautiful woman. And it's hard for me to believe that she used to say those kind of words. And she said, "You want to get your marriage straightened out? You figure it out." Now, I don't remember my next statement to her. She told me sometime later, but I don't remember. She says, "I picked up the CLEL pages and I kind of shook them at her, and I told her that we were going to get a marriage counselor, but this time it was going to be a Christian marriage counselor." Now, I don't know why I said that. You know, I have no idea. I don't remember saying it. She says I said it, and I trust her that I did. But all I can figure is that there's a story in the Bible where God talked through a donkey, so I guess he could talk through me. You know, that's all I can figure. And so the next morning I did what anybody would do that didn't know what to do. I opened up the pages and the yellow pages to religious counselors. If you want to know where the biggest danger zone in the phone book is, that's certainly among them. Who knows what you might get in there. And I closed my eyes and put my finger down. And my finger landed in the B's. Ted Bradshaw was the guy's name. He is still up, by the way, doing counseling in Seattle. And talked to him recently. And so I rang the phone, called him up, you know. Now, you got to understand that back in those days, I talked funny, too. Because every sentence ended in the word man. Know what I mean, man? Wow, man. Far out, man. I mean, that's why we talk, right, man? You know, that's why we talk. Groovy, man. Anyway, so I dialed the phone, and the phone rang, and Ted answered. "Good morning. God bless you." You know, I'm going, wow, far out. God's on the phone. You know, I mean, I didn't know, you know. And so I'm, you know, like, man, like, we need a marriage counselor, man. Can you help us? I mean, I talked like the Valley Girls, but I was a boy, you know. I was that bad, you know. And the first question, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, sure, man." Because I didn't know any better. I thought I was. I went to church when I was a kid. Next question, "Is your wife a Christian?" "Uh-huh." But she was baptized in the Methodist church just like I was before we were both old enough to know any better. See, I don't believe in infant baptism, but I believe we need to be baptized after we make a commitment to Christ as a show of our faith, as a confirmation in obedience. Because baptism has nothing to do with getting to heaven. So many people get sprinkled and think that's all they need. They don't know any better. They don't know what the scriptures say. Because they have formed and fashioned doctrines of men instead of the doctrines of the Bible. Well, anyway. So he said, "Well, come on in this afternoon." So we went in. You know, 3-4 years later, he said, "You know, I knew after that first visit, the only hope you had was to know Jesus. The only hope that you had." And that afternoon, I walked into his office. This wasn't some liberal counselor or some cultic counselor or some psycho counselor. This was a real live evangelical Bible-believing born-again Christian I was face-to-face with. And he sat down and told us the first visit, he said, "We're going to use the Bible to do counseling." And I went, "That's novel." I didn't know people actually believed what was in the Bible. I hadn't read much of it, even though I used to carry one around in my suitcase, kind of like as a good luck charm. I didn't know what was in there. I didn't know people read it and then believed it. And he kept using the Bible. And, you know, I must have lasted 3 or 4 sessions before I stopped going, and I'd make up any excuse possible not to go to those counseling sessions. Because I was face-to-face for the first time in my life with somebody who was telling me I needed to stand up and be a man. And I needed to take authority in my home and become the spiritual leader. And I didn't know anything about this. All I'm thinking about is getting my next tape down to Hollywood. I don't want this, but Melanie did. She bought a Bible. She started reading it. She came to faith in Jesus Christ. I was actually there when Ted led her to the Lord. You'd think a man with any sense who was watching his wife's life transformed would fall on his knees and say, "Oh, Ted, how must I be saved?" But it didn't happen like that because I did everything possible to destroy her after that. I made fun of her. I moved out for 3 weeks after she got saved. I got her out to the car. After she prayed the sinner's prayer, she's still in tears, and I lit up a joint in the car. I was a bad guy. That's it, brother. Keep saying it. All those adjectives and more. Words we can't say. But anyway, I remember coming back after those 3 weeks and I walked in the house and all of her witchcraft books were gone. She was playing this weird sounding Christian music. Because I thought Christian music was in a minor key played on an organ that made you cry later. I didn't know that Christian music could sound good and have happy lyrics and positive lyrics, you know. And then I walked in the kitchen that night and there the Apostle Paul's sister is standing at my stove cooking dinner in the body of my wife. And when she found out that preaching at me wasn't going to change me, she started loving me unconditionally. It wasn't that I didn't frustrate her and make her mad. It wasn't that I didn't hurt her. It wasn't that I didn't sin. But she tried to see me differently. Ted kept telling her, love him, no matter what. Love him. Now, Melanie could have left me time and time again, but she stayed with me. So grateful. She stuck in there. She hung in there through all my garbage. And then one rainy, cold Friday night, February 1981, she found my car sitting outside one of my girlfriend's houses up in North Seattle. She left me a note on the windshield. I wasn't there. I was out doing a drug deal. I was out buying a quarter ounce of Coke. I came back, and this note's on the windshield. And I remember something in me just kind of snapped that weekend. I snorted all the cocaine I had in my possession before sunup the next day, and I started tremoring, and I couldn't stop. And I made the decision I was going to divorce my wife and leave my family because why stay with her anymore? And I couldn't stop tremoring, and I got into the Ramada Inn at Northgate. Some of you know these places. That's why I mentioned them by specifically. I was in that hotel room for 2 days just shaking, and I couldn't stop, and I started drinking, thinking that was going to help. Sometime on Sunday night, I called her up and told her I was coming over. She didn't know if I was dead or alive for 3 days, and I hadn't slept in 3 days. I'd been in this drug bust do. She underlined things in the pages. And so I show up at the house on Sunday night. I don't remember how I got there. I could have killed myself and who knows how many other people as I drove down there. I have no recollection of the trip. I don't know anything that happened that night. She's had to help me piece this together line upon line because I simply don't remember. Remember, at this point, she has now stopped taking drugs. She has gotten saved. She's stopped drinking. She stopped smoking. She stopped swearing. She stopped running around. Somebody with a mind would have said, "You're different." But all I could think was, "Well, she's going to heaven, and I'm going to Hollywood. Have fun." Because I was so into doing my own thing, and nobody was going to stop me from doing what I wanted to do. Well, she says that I came in and I was abusive and yelling, and I don't remember. Thank God my kids weren't there. They were at Grandma's house. She says I sat down in the middle of our floor, and I just passed out. I don't remember. 3-4 o'clock in the morning, must have been, I came to. I'd come to the house. I knew why I'd come there. I'd come there to tell her I was leaving her. I knew that much. And I kind of slithered up onto the couch in my drugged haze. And this book was laying right there on the couch. She was here, the book's here, and I'm here. And I picked up the book, and I didn't look at the front or the back cover or the table of contents. I just flipped it open. And I'm getting ready to tell her I'm leaving her. Now, we yelled at each other in fights and screamed divorce before, but neither one of us ever did anything about it. But I'd come there specifically to tell her I'm leaving her. And I opened up that book and looked down, and she had underlined 3 words on page 60. And by the way, that is a picture of the book that we still have. I scanned that front cover. Down on page 60, my eyes immediately went to the 3 words she had underlined a few hours earlier as she'd read the book. And those words, of course, were, "God hates divorce." I didn't fumble through the book to find it, folks. I just opened it up. She says she watched me do it. I opened it up, and she said, "I just began to cry." And I don't remember. I remember at some point I'm on the floor and she's hugging me, which to me is just a picture of Jesus who hugs the adulterous drug addict through his wife. And she says that I kept saying, "Melanie, forgive me." Now, you know, I'd always ask her to forgive me when I got caught. If you're only sorry because you got caught, you're really not sorry. You're just sorry you got caught. And I was finally saying to her, "Please forgive me." It wasn't like all of a sudden I realized I was wrong. I knew it all along. But sin had such a grip on me. And it started out so innocently in my bedroom in West Virginia, learning those songs off those records. Nobody ever knew where it was going to go. And she says, at some point, I just started saying, "God, forgive me." Now, I know there are people that say, "Well, that didn't mean anything because you just said the word God." Well, now let's talk about which God I was talking to. There are a lot of gods out there, you know, little g. But I was talking to the God who I'd heard about in that church in West Virginia as a child, and who I'd watched revolutionize my wife's life, and who I'd seen living in my marriage counselor. I was talking to the King of Kings, and I believe my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The first time I said, "God, forgive me," because for the first time in my life, my heart was turned toward Him, and it wasn't just a ploy. Oh, I used to tell my wife I'd go to church with her, and occasionally I'd show up, but I only did it to get her off my back. Now I was really serious. I needed help. And there was no hope unless I turned to Him. I don't know how long we were sat there on that floor. I have no idea. But when the sun came up and Ted got in his office, I called Ted up. You know, she'd called Ted on Friday night after she left a note on my windshield. And they had prayed a real simple prayer for me that night on the telephone, she told me later. You know what they prayed? "God, whatever it takes, get Eric." By the way, before you pray that for anybody, you better know that whatever it takes might be pretty tough. And so, I called Ted up. I said, "Ted, can I come and see you?" He said, "Eric, where are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm at home." He says, "Melanie, all right?" Because he didn't know anything, you know, after that phone call they'd had 3 days earlier. Melanie drove because I couldn't. I was still shaking too much. And we got there, about a half-hour drive, and Ted was this tall, lanky guy with glasses and a white shirt and a dark tie, and that's just the way I remember him. And he came out and he was standing on the sidewalk, Melanie says, because I don't remember, but she said he stood on the sidewalk. He saw us coming. And for the first time in my adult life, I got out of the car and nearly ran across the street and I hugged a man. And he started to cry. I was weeping, he was weeping, she was crying, we were a mess. Standing on that sidewalk there on 64th Street Northeast in Seattle, he took us in his office, sat down, I started just telling him, "I did this and this and this," and he said, "Eric, I know all about that, I know, because she'd been telling him everything, so he knew already, but I needed to tell him, because he'd been praying for me for 2 years. He'd been standing with her. He'd been a support to her and a covering to her. Even though she'd been already involved in this little church in our neighborhood, she needed what he was able to do. The counsel he gave, the compassion he gave, the love he gave. And then he led me through the sinner's prayer and we talked some more. And then he said, "Can I pray for you?" And well, I didn't know to say yes or no. I wasn't going to say no to that. So he came over and I remember he just got kind of behind me and he put his hands on my shoulders. And he started praying for me. And unless you've ever had a supernatural experience with God, I know it sounds foreign, but something happened to me when he prayed for me. Now, he didn't demand that this demon and that demon come out, and I didn't fall on the floor and slither around and speak in another voice and hiss like a snake and stuff that happens to people who are demon-possessed. And I could have had demons. Yeah, I know some people think I still do, but anyway, I could have, but he prayed for me and something happened that I can't explain. Well, we got done. I don't remember what we said, but I went out to the car and we sat in the car. Melanie says we sat there about a half hour and just cried. And it was sometime sitting there in that car that I realized I wasn't shaken anymore. He called us every day that week. I went to see him, I think, about every other day. But he called our house. Eric, I can get you in the Schick Hospital. It'll only take 10 days. I know you're going to go through withdrawals. You've been a drug addict a long time. I know what's happened in your life. But I never went through withdrawals. After about a week, Ted says, I'm going to declare this a miracle. I've never seen this happen to anybody. You were that heavily involved in drugs, and you haven't gone through any withdrawals. God has done a miracle. And I never went through any kind of drug rehab. I mean, I bought a Bible, and I started reading the Bible. Things started happening in my life. And you know, Jesus came in. He radically revolutionized my life. He changed my life. When Jesus came in, it did something to me. Now look, I know a lot of people, they accept Christ and they don't have any kind of emotional experience. I'm not afraid to share with you emotional experiences. You know, I don't think emotions are necessarily a proof of spiritual things going on, but I don't think there's anything wrong with any of us, male or female, that share the truth about what happened in our lives. I would be doing you a disservice if I tried to hide behind being macho that I didn't ever cried and nothing. Because something happened. God did something to me. He had to break me. You know, it's tragic that I had to get to the lowest place in my life before I finally looked up. But that's where a lot of people get. A lot of people, they get to the very lowest spot. You know, interesting here. God saved me and He saved our marriage. Why doesn't He save every marriage? I don't know. I don't know. I think it's absolutely horrendous the way the church treats divorce today. Some people who claim to be Christians treat it nonchalantly. That's wrong. But we Bible believers sometimes, we make someone who's divorced feel like they're a second-class citizen. That's wrong. God hates divorce and has a standard. And for the Christian, except adultery or unless your life's in jeopardy, there is no reason. God can heal and save and change every marriage. Why doesn't He? I think it's because He gives us free will and we make the wrong decisions so many times instead of surrender to Christ. Now, I won't teach any on divorce anymore, but I'll tell you, if you're in Christ, there's no such thing as a second-class citizen, and divorce is not the other unpardonable sin. But we as Christians, it should be the very last, and only under biblical circumstances, it should be the last alternative. I'm so grateful that my wife hung in there with me. She didn't have to, but she did. And do you hear who have been divorced? And it's everywhere today. It's as much in the church as it is in the world. I watched what happened with my mom after my dad and her divorced. Even as a little boy, I still remember. And I tell you, the best thing to do is hang in there. Amen. The best thing to do is hang in there. It's the right thing to do. But for the rest of us here, how dare we in the church get holier than thou and look down our nose until we know all the circumstances. We need to extend the hand and truth and love of God to those around us and recognize that maybe we haven't walked through what they've been through. Amen. Now, there's some other questions to ask. You see, a year later, I was delivered of my biggest addiction. A year after I was saved. And you're saying, what could be bigger than the $1,000 a week cocaine addiction? Oh, I'll tell you what it was. It was the addiction to my dream. Because I was addicted to the idea that I was going to make it in the music business, that I was going to write a hit song or produce a hit record or something, I was going to be involved. I walked into my boss's office and I laid the keys down on his desk. I left the recording studio. My boss was into the Arantia writings. That's a 2,500-word, three-book set that supposedly is channeled from aliens to show earthlings how to live. That's what my boss was into. He was a space case. And he told me that I'd kind of flipped off, gone off the deep end, flipped out, you know. And he looked out the window at the rebar sticking out of the top of the new studio they were building. He said, you're supposed to manage that thing. He said, if you stay here, you can have it all. Now, I hadn't read John chapter 4 at that point in time, at least I didn't connect it together, but if I would have stayed there, I would have lost it all, because it seems to me like the devil said, look at this, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And I would have been worshiping the devil to stay there, in another sense, you see, worshiping my dream instead of what God wanted for me. By the way, I don't think that God, for me, I got out of the music business altogether. It is only in the last month that I have begun to put calluses back on my fingers from playing guitar, because it was my idol. And I have taken it totally out of my life for over 20 years. And just now, coming back, and God is opening the door now for me to lead some worship and to do some things like that. And I'm grateful. I'm thankful. If that's what He wants me to do, that's great. But I'm at a place now in my life where I've surrendered, and He sees I'm surrendered, and whatever He wants, that's great, because I've never played Christian music out in public. Just the way things have gone. Some more questions. See, my boss thought I was crazy. And in that 1 year, I went from driving a Lincoln Continental to a 1977 AMC Hornet. Because God was totally taking everything away from me that I could depend on. My business fell apart. Everything. But our family was together. It's like I lost all my credit cards. I lost everything I could depend on. That kind of flies against the idea of the positive confessions, get rich now movement, doesn't it? See? Because God, I mean, I had to surrender everything to Him, and then He wanted to rebuild it because He had a different direction. As long as I could depend on me, I'm in trouble. As long as I could, when I depend on God, everything's okay. Within 2 years of when I got saved, God began to call us into full-time ministry. What you've heard today is not a good testimony. You understand that, don't you? I wish that I'd have gotten saved when I was 3 years old and then lived for God. And if you think, if that's your testimony, and you think you have nothing to offer, you do. Believe me, you do. Your testimony is the one I wish I had. So you've got something to offer to people. When people hear me or somebody like me who's gotten saved out of all this junk, it's just a picture of somebody's life who got totally messed up and who was, you know, I guess a weakling to follow the devil along and to do whatever Satan wanted without even realizing probably that Satan existed. In my hard-heartedness, I could have lost it all and missed the best things in life. I could have missed my wife and my daughters. And yeah, I'll show you the pictures of my granddaughters. I've just got to show those. They're so cute. These are the oldest two granddaughters, three times each, because I couldn't figure out which picture was best. And I would have missed Kinsey. What a doll she is. She's 2 years old this month. I would have missed them. I would never have known them. That's where I was heading. Most precious things in life I would have missed. I would have missed the ministry, but I could have lost my soul along the way. That's the key. So, some of you here are convinced of your need for God. Some of you here know the Lord as personal Savior, and you're walking with Him and serving Him. But there are some who are thinking something else. I get this all the time where people say, Eric, you really needed God. After all, you were really a bad guy, you know. There are people out there going, well, you know, I've been a church member all my life, and I'm a good person, but Eric really needed God. Well, let's examine. Which sin is it that will keep you out of heaven? Any sin. I am convinced, folks, and I'm not going to teach on evangelism too much here for time's sake, but I'm convinced the world around us in America today is unaware that there's sinners who need a Savior. The world around us, if we're going to be effective in evangelizing them, must be brought to the place where they see that they are sinners. You say, oh, that would turn people off. Well, listen. If we invite people to church to tell them if you just become a Christian, everything's going to be great in your life and it's going to be a good thing for you now, we've missed that the most important thing Jesus came was to save people from eternity in hell. As unappealing as that may sound, there is a movement in the church today that says, don't talk about sin, don't talk about demonic power, don't talk about hell, don't talk about eternity, only talk about now. If I was the devil, that's exactly what I would want the church to do. Because that's not what Jesus did, and that's not what Paul did, and that's not what Peter or James did. That is not what the Scripture teaches, but that's what the church today is doing, trying to make Christianity, or a form of it, palatable to the world. And the first thing is, we don't tell people that they're sinners. You and I are sinners, and we need a Savior. And without Him, we will perish. Forget what happens now. Anything good that happens to you and I in our lives here on earth because we've accepted Christ, anything good that happens is only icing on the cake. It's not the main menu. It's not the main menu. So people are thinking that only bad people need to get saved. Well, that's not the truth. The Bible says all have sinned and come fallen short of the glory of God, or come short. So either that's true or it's not. And if it's not true, then I wonder what else in the Bible isn't true. So I accept that because I'm one of those odd sort that just believe all of the words of the Bible are God's word for me. Of course, there's a lot of good reasons for that. It's just not blind faith that we have. So we have all sinned, or have we? Well, I think if we look at the Ten Commandments, it's very clear that we have all sinned. Right? The Ten Commandments clearly pointed out. And though you and I are not living by the Old Testament law, the law does show us that we are sinners. That's what its purpose was. We have all sinned. For example, just about everybody here has said something you wish you hadn't. And in doing so, we have sinned. Just about everybody here has stolen something at some time or other, whether it's a little tiny thing or something major. And just about everybody here has told a lie. I won't get into the stuff about adultery and coveting your wife's or your neighbor's wife. So, but you think about, we've all sinned, haven't we? When we get that picture clear, we see how important it is to come before a holy God, cleansed by the blood of the Savior that He provided, the same as He provided as Abram went up the mountain with his only son. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says in Romans 6:23. So we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the next part of this verse says the gift of God is life through Jesus Christ, eternal life. And that's what He's provided for us if we come to Him. So we need to examine our hearts here today. The hardest people, I believe, to convince of their need for salvation are the religious and the self-righteous. The people who've gone to church all their life and never given their life to Christ, and those who think just that they're better than the next guy, that their own righteousness all it takes, they're the hardest to convince of their need for Jesus. So what will you do with Jesus? That's the key today. That's the question. Now, most of you here know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I would pray that you all do. But if there's just one here today that either isn't sure or knows they're not a Christian, you come to the right place at the right time because you're looking at somebody who walked his own path all those years and could have missed God because of his hard-heartedness. So I'd ask you today before we leave, no one move around before we close the service, but just bow your head with me. I want you to examine your heart. Just bow your head. Close your eyes. Examine your heart. Do you know without any shadow of any doubt that you are saved? If you do, would you slip your hand up right now? And as you do, just thank God that you know you're a Christian. Slip your hand up right now. You know you're a Christian. God bless you. Thank you. Every head bowed, please. I couldn't look around quick enough to see who of the 40 or 50 who are here raised their hands and who didn't. God knows the hearts of each person. He knew before you got here if you knew Him or not. He knew before you got here this morning if you were a person that was seeking Him and wanted to serve Him and wanted to follow Him and a person who understood the value of prayer and the value of knowing God's Word. He knew that already. Now, do you recognize your need is the question. Do you recognize this morning that you're a sinner? The wages of sin is death, but God loved you so much He sent His Son to die that you would never have to perish, but instead have eternal life. If you're here today and you know things are not right between you and God and you need to make a commitment to Christ today, it won't be easy. And it's just not about all the benefits that you may have in this world. But it's the best thing that will ever happen, both for now and for eternity. How I wish I'd have made a commitment to Christ when I was younger, but I didn't. I lived 30 years of my life far from God. And so this morning, if you're here and you're not absolutely positive that you're a Christian, would you slip your hand up right now that I can pray with you? Is there anybody here with any doubts about your salvation? Slip your hand up right now that I can pray with you. Can I encourage you, don't put this off and don't wait and don't think it's going to get easier the next time that you hear someone preach this. In fact, frankly, it gets harder. The more times you put God off, the less convicted you are that you have a need, that you need to do something about it. Anybody here, last time I'm going to ask, please don't wait. We're not asking you to join the church. We're not asking you to do anything except surrender to Christ and let Him begin to direct your path then. Two more questions for you. You're here today and you're a Christian. You've made a confession of faith. You've come to Christ in the past. But you know there's things that aren't right in the way you're living in your life. Or your walk with God has grown cold. You've allowed all the cares of this world to get in the way of the time you need to spend on your relationship with the Lord. If you're here today and you're in that state, you're a Christian but things just aren't right, slip your hand up right now that I can pray for you. Anyone here? God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? You've let things get in the way between you and God. Anybody else? Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Father, when people raise their hands to that question, I know that they already know the things that need to be done. And so I pray now for my brother and sister, for their strength, for stability in their relationship with you, for peace, and for complete restoration and forgiveness in their life. And we thank you and we praise you now, Father, for their openness and their transparency to admit their need for you to come and help them in their life today. We praise you and we thank you for it. Now, last question. How many of you have friends or family members that you've just about given up praying for them? You don't think they could ever get saved. In your humanity, you just think there's just no way. But this morning you hear my testimony and you think, you know, if God can save Eric Barger, He can save whoever it is you're thinking about. Who is it you have in your mind right now? Slip your hand up right now if that's you, that you're thinking about somebody that you've just about given up on. God bless you. Keep your hand up, would you? Keep your hand up. Anybody else? You're thinking about somebody that needs Jesus really bad. Well, we all do, don't we? But somebody who just about given up praying for. Lord, you see these hands. You know the people that are being thought about by my brothers and sisters in this room. You know where they are right now. You know where these people are, Lord, that we're thinking about, that we've been praying for, that we've been almost ready to give up on. Lord, you are not giving up on them, Lord. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that you're the God who goes the extra mile. You're the God that gives the second chance. Father, I pray right now for our relatives who we're thinking about, for our sons and our daughters or our brothers or our sisters or our aunts or our uncles or our grandkids, whoever they are, Lord, that we're thinking about right now. Father, I think of my oldest daughter, Kina, who is not a Christian, and I ask you, oh God, to go and get her. And I know others right now are uttering the names of relatives right now before your throne, asking you to touch their loved ones. Father, we think of our friends who are not Christians. Lord, we think of those who we're in acquaintance with or in business with, Lord, who we know in our daily life who are not saved. Father, go and touch them. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us never to give up and never to quit as we pray for those around us to see them saved and changed by your power. And we give you the glory this morning, Father, for what you've done. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.